Okay, let's get started. This is Fighting False Teachers Part 3, or C. Mystics, Osteen, Myers, and more. Oh my! All right, so last week I didn't finish the full outline, and I going to pick up the last couple points, and I realized I had a couple of false teachers that I was going to be focusing on the part, the original third part. And I thought I'd pull them in, and I wanted to redo some stuff on mysticism because that's a huge movement both in Catholicism and Protestantism, and even in Judaism with the Kabbalah people. So we can see if we can focus on these. I normally have a sermon that's, like 90%, the outline is 90% scripture and 10% other stuff. This way it's kind of reversed. So pay attention mainly to the scripture stuff. The other stuff is all relatively false, and I threw it in here to help you develop some discernment and help you realize I don't make things up like some of these false teachers do. So Jude 4 talks about actually, Jude 3 talks about the need to fight the false teachers because certain folks have crept in unnoticed, and a lot of these people are very, very popular in conservative evangelical circles as well. Some not so popular in conservative circles that are biblical. So they're not really noticed, and most of the people that we're going to be looking at in future week are folks that are more obviously have turned the grace of God into lawless caprice and denying the Lordship of Christ as well. So the ones today are a little more slippery and difficult to discern, so we'll take a look at them. It all starts with truth, best explains all the facts, and all these people have departed from truth that are false teachers. That's why they're false. In truth, best explains all the facts found at the convergence of revelation correctly understood in context. And people just, even in conservative circles, tend not to understand truth in context because they're not taught how to do it. They normally basically exist on an oral tradition from evangelistic preaching. Reason is not exalted in most religious circles because it's considered like unspiritual. And reality, like whoever figures out that stuff. So we want truth that basically is at the convergence of all those things. It's based in scripture. It's scripture correctly understood. It is reasonable. It follows the laws of logic. And it actually works in setting people free from sin and helping them develop a reproductive relationship with God. Worship, we looked at as response to revelation. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's actually cognitive volitional. And we talked about that last week. And I'm going to be looking at the subset of that called mysticism in a little more depth because I think it will be profitable for you. Last week I touched on uncritical unity. Everybody's one, and God just likes everybody all equally, which is not the case. And we're going to look at one of the false teachers who basically says that a whole denomination that is like on paper just totally off base, in practice largely off base. And you find a few people within it that are accurate, but I don't know how they can stay in there. So we'll eventually get to them. We're also going to come across a person who has the largest church in America, also the guy who has the largest church in the world, are really into prosperity and materialism. They're not into a spiritual relationship with God. And the way you get the relation, the it's called word of faith thing. If you just say it makes it happen. So you're like God. And if God speaks things into existence, you too, or as a little God, can speak things into existence. And it's like it doesn't quite work. Someone said they actually this happened a lot. So one of them does it, and then all the others do it. But there's people speaking to their wallets to make them filled because they take out their wallet and they basically speak to their wallet and command it to be filled with money. And there was one where a person would actually, this, wait, people are doing this? Does it work? There's a guy from a charismatic university who has a pool there, and he was actually, you know, for a love gift of, you know, $100 of seed faith money, would send you a bottle of water from that pool, and he's on the tape, on video, pouring the water over his wallet, commanding it to be filled. It's like, you know, it's just like, this stuff is totally bizarre. And it works. The thing is, it works. Not it works to fill your wallet, it works to fill their wallets. So we're going to look a little bit at that. And I might not get to this one, the whole concept of responsible grace, reform versus biblical theology. But then there's always next week. So we'll see if we get there. So under worship, we talked about mysticism a little bit. Last week we saw it's focused on subjective experiences. It's all about experience. It's all about how you feel. And remember, experience or feelings or sincerity or belief do not determine truth. One of the basic seven basic questions a person needs to ask and answer for themselves. The first one is, how do you know what's true? And it goes through that. Actually, I wrote that one out. It's on Truth Based, Daily Truth Based. The contemplative prayer movement, the whole idea of drawing circles, is out of paganism. And I'm amazed. I listened to the Daily Devotionals through Amanda. And it's actually put out by publishing houses that used to be good that publish Bibles. And they're publishing stuff that is selling. And it's just paganism all over again. So we'll take a peek at that, just a peek. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. The whole faith and faith, we're going to be looking at that. And I addressed this last week. So a famous mystic shows up in one of the articles from Crosswalk. It's basically a Bible program, and they actually had a really good article on what you should know about mysticism. It talks about a mystic of a previous century, Teresa of Avila. Avila, I don't know, teaches that as, and this is, she's reflective of much of what you read about mysticism. By the way, I don't spend a lot of my time studying false teachers. I actually study the original so I can spot the counterfeits like that. But there are people who spend, you know, their lives just studying these people. I don't know. They don't study the scriptures too well because when they critique the bad guys, they do it poorly. She teaches that as one progresses in contemplation, there is a suspension of the faculties, yeah, i.e. an end to the ordinary operation of the intellect. In other words, you become mindless, whereby we normally think, reason, formulate ideas, etc. So basically, you just suspend your mind. You go blank. And at this point, God sovereignly infuses. I think it's like, you know, when you make tea, you kind of just dip it in and it spreads all through. So you're there, this vat of empty, boiling, simmering water, or 176 degrees if you're green. Transrational. Yeah, that's right. It goes beyond rational thought. Awareness of himself. So it's what DeBay, who is a mystic of renown, calls a divinely bestowed absorption into knowing and loving and seeking. So all of a sudden you mystically, magically, mysteriously get this awareness of God, and he's there, and no thinking required, no cognition allowed. It's just an experience, and it's overwhelming. It doesn't last that long, but you know, that's their goal. The so-called vision of God is the goal of virtually all forms of mysticism. This is the consummation of the mystic's earthly experience and growth. So this is, the whole thing is to have this vision of God. So contrary to that, it's a face-to-face encounter of God that will come in heaven. So they're looking for something that is going to come in heaven, according to the verses that are up there. 1 John 3:2, Revelation 22:4, Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who see God, and it's a thing in the future. It's not something in the present. All those Beatitudes are things that happen in the future, not here on earth. So they're looking for this ultimate experience, this high. They might want to just consider dropping some acid. It'll get on there faster. The experience of spiritual ecstasy or rapture, also referred to as the enthralling. Do you guys know what enthralling means? It's basically taking over the mind. Immersion in God. It's spiritual inebriation. You're drunk on God. Teresa Valpia, I don't know, I'm sorry, I should have figured that out, describes it as a glorious foolishness. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Proverbs is kind of opposed to the idea of foolishness. Yeah. A heavenly madness. Now, that's like crazy. Literally. Being bewildered and inebriated in God's love. Such ecstasy really lasts for more than an hour, but is always indelible and unforgettable. So, like, they're going after this experience. It's just like a high. Seriously, it's like acid, but you can't do it all the time. And it's that's the goal of their life, just to have this experience. You don't see this in the scripture. With this experience, one's inner life of loving and knowing is so intensified that sense perception, that means being able to sense through your eyes, your ears, your body, of the external world is proportionally diminished, often altogether really obscured. So you basically, if you're going for the equivalent of an out-of-body of experience, mystics would often speak of visionary experiences of angels, saints, especially the Virgin Mary. Warning, warning, danger, danger. So we're getting visions of things, and whenever you see a vision of Mary, you know for sure that there's a manifestation of evil spirits. Because Mary, as she's portrayed as the Virgin, ever Virgin Mary, according to the Catholic Church, in 1855, they came up with that one, which is actually kind of recent, gets people to worship Mary as the co-redemptrix. And then the Catholic Church said she was ever virgin and never sinned, and basically they're making her God. And she's the one who answers prayers, and Jesus said he was the only mediator between God and man. So who do I believe, Jesus or people who a couple thousand years later came up with, let's worship Mary more? Actually, they didn't come up with it, just the name they did is Mary. Way back in time, there was this thing called the mother-child cult based on Nimrod and Mom. And Nimrod was a guy in Genesis who was a mighty hunter on the earth. And they've actually found statues that used to say Nimrod and whatever his mom's name was. And then they chiseled off that name, but they still left it so archaeologists could find it. They put in Jesus and Mary. So it's just an old mother-child cult that goes way back, because that's the experience every world culture has. In order to exist as a race, you need mother and children, so that gets worshipped. The whole mother goddess, it's crazy cults that go upon that, or built off that. However, many of the mystics insist that God's indwelling presence is evidenced not by visions, but by his prompting virtuous actions within us. Okay, so that's a good line. Some of the mystics are actually trying to have this vision of God that carries over into righteous living. And righteous living is a good objective, but wisdom is choosing the right objective and the right means of obtaining it. And nowhere in the scripture do I see vision of God as being the incentive or means of living a holy, righteous life. Some mystics, such as Teresa, also speak of transport of the soul out of the body experiences and levitation of the body. So levitation of the body is actually a real thing. Fakirs or religious teachers of the India actually practice it. It happens. It gathers the faithful to believe in it. I went to a lecture by the chief exorcist of the Catholic Church in America, who actually talked about being trained in Rome and witnessing people coming in to get exorcised, and they would levitate. And the guys there praying, the Catholic actually has a ritual, Catholicism has a ritual for this. And I don't know if I tell you, I've told this before, but he's going in for this session. So the guy being trained, And the old pro comes in and he first gets a garbage bag and hangs it up on the radiator, and then gets a bunch of Kleenexes and whatever they call them in Italy, puts them there. And then they have the person come in and they start foaming at the mouth and drooling all over the place, and he just kind of rips at it. He's there just praying, picks up the tissue, hands it to the guy. And the guy starts levitating, and he's there, and he kind of just reaches out and pushes the guy back down. And he talks about this frail, 90-year-old woman who was like 87 pounds, took one of the chairs and threw it right through a plaster wall. So it's demonic. This stuff is real. We don't see it every day, and I don't think the guy was making it up. Christians don't believe in exorcisms? No. Well, the Catholic Church is really big on it, and the Charismatic Church is big on deliverance. And for the most part, you don't get the manifestations of the demonic in evangelicalism, because maybe the truth keeps them away. But there are definitely people in evangelicalism that are influenced and controlled by demons, so exorcism is a thing. Even in Judaism, so at this lecture, I did a question and answer time, and one guy stood up and said, a friend of mine who is a psychologist has a question, and she has this question. In her practice, she regularly casts out demons. Yeah. And then her question was, is it kind of like a nail in a tire on the road, that if you basically cast the demon out of one person, is it just there, it's going to give the next person a flat tire, or what happens to them? And then they talk about, the Catholic Church asks Michael, the archangel, to take him to the foot of the cross. The scriptures basically would send him into the pit. Remember the demons that went into the pigs, herd of pigs? They wanted to go there rather than the pit, because the pit was pain until Christ returns. Then the real pain starts. Okay, so there's this whole mysticism. Obviously, stuff like that, levitating and stuff like that, that's like not the normal Christian life. It's not the biblical Christian life, nor are these visions the Christian life. And if someone has seen Mary, they probably need to see an exorcist. There's like all these shrines that are set up to appearances of Mary and power show. I tend to believe that this stuff actually has happened, that these people are have done total breaks with reality, but they are being demonically influenced, and demons are alive and well on planet Earth, both according to experience and the scriptures. Sure. Great question, and the whole thing is, it has to be a divinely authenticated spokesman. Moses was that. He could do miracles. Now, the demons can do miracles, Pharaoh's magicians could do miracles, but Moses could do miracles that they couldn't do. The apostles did miracles. The divinely authenticated spokesman. And if I'm going to believe something, I want it written by someone who had, is in accord with the scripture and authenticated. And that's what we've got in the scriptures. So, I don't worship the grilled Jesus. Okay. Totally. How do we know what Jesus looks like? It's like I wasn't there. I've always wondered about the Mount of Transfiguration. How do they know it was Elijah and Moses? So they read the name tags. Hello, my name is Mo. So this is a quote from somebody. It's on the website on your outline. Since God lies beyond human expression, any attempt at naming him is doomed to failure. Silence was viewed as a remedy for sinful uses of the tongue. It was a form of attentiveness to God, quiet recollection and rest in God, and the inevitable consequence of religious awe. So remember, Dan Rather was interviewing Mother Teresa. When you pray, what do you do? I listen. Or what do you say to God? And she says, I listen. And what does God say? And he just listens. So God and Mother Teresa just sitting there listening to each other. And that's a mystical experience. And I guess she feels better. So maybe it works. I think there's a lot of good stuff about Mother Teresa, and she had good zeal and good self-sacrifice, but not exactly the model biblically. The mystic's experience of God's presence is so intense and personal that it can't be described in merely cognitive terms, i.e. in terms of knowing or understanding. In other words, mystical experience is ineffable. I actually looked up ineffable. You know what it means? Can't express it. I actually should have said it. Can't tell you. But it is described either by means of metaphors drawn from the five senses. So basically you're saying when God shows up, we can't even describe what we see. And there's no cognition, no words, nothing enters the mind. So that obviously is a little false, because when God showed up to Moses and revealed himself, he did so both in form and speech, showing his glory and using words. And like I put down when I first read this in my notes, where is loving God with all our minds? Or where is their praise, which is supposed to be verbal? Or giving thanks or glorifying him? Where's that in this mysticism? It's not there. Also in Ezekiel was able to describe what he saw. Of course, no one understands what he means by these wheels and eyes and all that other stuff. If I had another lifetime to live, I would probably spend more of it, searching through things that you find on walls and pyramids and other stuff to kind of see what that imagery is related in any of the archaeological finds. But Moses, this is after he got the Ten Commandments, comes down, Israel is basically misbehaving, and Moses breaks the Ten Commandments that he just that God just wrote. And then Moses is a little depressed, so he asks God, please show me your glory. And God said, wow, he spoke words. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. So in your Bibles, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. Then he gives it a little elaboration. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, he calls the shots because he's God, and we're not. Remember that last part. We are not. We can't do this. Then he tells him to... Chapter 34, write the words on the tablets again. Those tablets you broke, Moses. So Moses, who basically now has to do the chiseling, he broke the tablets because it was reflective of Israel had just broken the stuff that they said they would obey only God, and now they're worshiping a calf. And he's upset. God's upset. Moses wants him to forgive them, and that's why the compassion of compassion comes in. So then Moses rewrites the tablets, and then Yahweh hides him in the cleft of the rock, because you can see just the tail end of my glory. You're not going to see my face, otherwise you'll not be able to live. So then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood before him. So actually he's seeing him. And cognition's going on here. Actually, cognitive communication. He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Wait, they just said... you can't describe God with words nor his name. And here's what he says. Proclaimed his name Yahweh, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God. Yahweh means I am. So when Moses said at the burning bush, who should I say sent me? Because they're going to ask it. I'm just I'd like to know. He says, say I am sent you. Yahweh means I am, the self-existing one, always existing. That really is what makes him God, hence he can't be created. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in chesed, covenantal loyalty, and truth, or faithfulness. And then the thing that gets elaborated upon in God's self-revelation, this is like, for me, it's such an incredible starting point for understanding God, is what he says about himself and then what he emphasizes. He emphasizes the fact that he keeps his covenant. So his promises to Israel, I think the word is sacrosanct. They're going to continue to be honored. For thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay? God is good. He's also just, because this is an essential part of God's revelation. Everybody thinks God is good. Well, almost everybody. But this other part goes with that same revelation that tells us that the Creator God is good, tells us that the Creator God does by no means clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, for the, you know, children's children to the third and fourth generations. Wait a minute, that sounds unjust. Well, he also says later that everybody will die for their own sons. You know, fathers, it said the fathers sin and the children's teeth get set on edge. That's not really the way it works. What goes on here is the parents tend to pass on their sin from one generation to the next. And I think I talk about this on Daily Truth Base. So my intent for this passage is to show you God shows up and he communicates cognitively. So mysticism's got it wrong. Mystics insist that their mode of access to God is radically different from traditional forms of accessing God, such as prayer. Hello? Aren't we commanded to pray? The sacraments. Okay, yeah, you want some, you lose some, which are bogus. Sacramentalism is just, yeah. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace is the catechism definition I memorized as a wee tyke. It's all, every single one of them is bogus. It's not in the scriptures. It's made up. The word, traditional form, yeah, that's the way you get to know God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God communicates through the word. The word is essential. And other religious rituals. So that really is other religious rituals. So yeah, I'm not a real fan of the ritual stuff. I'm just into reality. They argue that God does indeed become present through these activities, but not in any direct or immediate way. Oh, so that's good for you who aren't enlightened like we are. But we want God just like to be a present experience. But it only lasts an hour and maybe once or twice a lifetime, and that's not an everyday abiding in the vine. God's presence for the mystic is unmediated and direct. Finite realities, whether verbal, concrete, visual, are inadequate means to communicate the infinite. Genuine contact with God, therefore, requires relating to him through a new dimension that transcends the created order. So God creates this order, but then only communicates in a special way outside the order. It's like totally bogus. If he creates this order and wants to interact with his creatures, he does so in the world he created. Dubé explains, this is what the Christian mystic means when they say that we reach God through a knowing. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted, says he in the Psalms. So we're supposed to know him. Know the Lord. It's a thing that's press on to know him in the Psalms. They will all know him in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 33. But now this mysticism is knowing God through, we reach God through unknowing. We penetrate into the divine by a divine gift, not through an oriental process such as Buddhist meditation or a set of techniques. We enter God through no human means, no methods, no ideas, which is occasionally referred to as idealless knowing. All it is a feeling that is detached from any mental process, which is not God. God is a God of order. He created the mind. He communicates. Christianity is cognitive. Judaism is cognitive. The Ten Commandments are not a feeling. They are cognitive things to do or not do for a relationship with God. They go on to say, the true experience of God's presence and love is not something attainable by utilizing human reasoning, such as observation, deduction, induction, inference, implication, or any form of intellectually based proof. So God gave us these minds that do these things, that help us function in the world, but when it comes to him, according to the mystics, none of that stuff is useful or applies. So God is something totally other than your experience. So let's just keep him out of our lives and basically put him in the ether. Rather, it's by direct infusion from God himself that energizes the spiritual, I put in rather than mental, center of the individual. So you should be able to see that mystics are kind of bogus, but just in case you need a little more, mystics tend to interpret scripture allegorically, which means what's written isn't there. This is the original deconstruction. Actually, deconstruction is what it means to you. Here's what I think it means that's really unique from everybody else. Thus, they were also given to fanciful ideas about the meaning and application of the written word. They don't understand the written word in context, which is true of most of Christianity. Mysticism also fails to place proper emphasis on the fact that God is transcendent, he's beyond us, which is what the Isaiah 55 and 66 passages, by placing extreme emphasis on God's immanence. Now, true, God is the high and mighty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he's way out there in eternity, yet goes on to say he also dwells with those who are humble, contrite spirit. So it's kind of both. So as I first read this, I thought, well, what about abiding in the vine? That's an everyday experience that we're supposed to do to bear fruit and glorify God, which is the purpose for being on earth. And John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, not my, you know, immanence abides in you, or you know, not my mysticism abides in you, not my feeling abides in you. Words, they are important. That's how faith comes, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, you can't please him. So it's got to be based on words, and that's how God chooses to communicate. His communication to Adam and Eve was not, okay, I'm going to give you a feeling that you should avoid the tree. Just don't eat it or you'll die, and I really mean it. The mystical emphasis on the love relationship between God and man can also often lead to a neglect of divine holiness. It's also this is someone critiquing it. It's also possible that the mystic's pursuit of intimacy with God to overemphasize the subjective fruit to the exclusion of objective foundation. So we just want this experience. Well, in order to get this experience, you got to be holy. This is often a result of excessive introspection, of which the mystics were clearly guilty. We must be careful lest we become so infatuated with the internal experience of nearness to God that we forget the external work of the cross on which this is ultimately based. Our nearness to God is free to us, but it costs God everything, his only begotten Son. Our focus, first and fundamentally, outwardly, should be towards Calvary. So that's not my writing, it's somebody else. Okay, any questions on mysticism?
Well, I'm just noting that in the verse before, where it talks about that these people are sneaking in and they deny the only Lord God, and is that essentially, can you relate that to mysticism because they're
totally. You don't. Yeah, it keeps it out because you don't have. You're not dealing with the word, so you don't have any commands that you have to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey me." So there has to be words. So the mystics are there. I just want this ecstatic experience with God, and like, what happened to loving your neighbor as yourself, and this other stuff that God clearly commands that we're going to be judged on. We're not judged on, did you have an experience with me on earth that it transcended your mind? Gee, Lord, I don't know, because if I did, it would have transcended my mind. Yeah, it's just like God gave us minds to be able to know the truth and discern it. You know, it's like, it's crazy. Speaking of crazy, so Joel Osteen, I came across him when I was down in Florida, and I was listening to some religious radio, and then he showed up on TV, and he said, you know, I heard this guy, let's see what he's about. And then I looked him up and listened to a video, a YouTube or two of them. And I think my initial impression of him was he is trying to encourage people. He does talk about truth. There are Bible verses. It's really popular. I didn't know at the time that he is the largest church in America. And I didn't know that about this other stuff about him that wasn't as obvious and the stuff. But, you know, I did recognize that there was some stuff missing, but I figured, well, yeah, maybe he does that some other times. You're going to find out that, you know, basically he shows up on every false teacher list. So each of these people that I mentioned, basically at least five of them, I've known about these people for years, and I know that some of them are totally bogus. Joel, I think, gives people some comfort, gives them some encouragement, but there's something rotten in Houston, wherever he is. The atonement of Christ, when they say that, that means Jesus dying for our sins, the cross. Okay, the atonement is the cross. Provides us with healing and the abundant life, according to Osteen. This is somebody else's words. So people who say there's a healing in the atonement totally miss it. The healing that goes on in the atonement is not physical healing. It can refer to that. It's used in the perfect tense, as in the verse I shared earlier in the Lord's Supper. It's happened. And the thing that has happened is our souls have been healed. Someone needs to mute who just joined us, please. Thank you. So there's a whole lot on more on that. It's a whole other subject. I'll never get through if I go there. Let's see. But apparently, receiving forgiveness from God, from a holy God, is not necessary. So his focus is on this abundant life and getting your problems solved. But your relationship with God, not so much. This person goes on to quote, in numerous interviews and writings, he has failed to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. People have asked him and he's dodged the question. He has repeatedly refused to agree with the teaching of the Bible that certain behaviors are sinful because he doesn't like to talk about sin. So he won't agree that certain behaviors that the Bible calls sinful and exclude people from their inheritance. So he's really robbing them of their inheritances as well as their bank accounts. And they go on and say, this is not a new convert being interviewed. It's the leader of the church of tens of thousands. Osteen can't bring himself to support the fundamental doctrines of the faith he claims to preach. His words communicate relativism and demonstrate profoundly a poor understanding of the Bible, which is true. He wasn't trained in exegesis. When you don't talk about sin, and Osteen purposefully does not talk about sin, which is the person's real problem, you're not preaching the whole gospel. When you barely, if ever, call sin what it is, in other words, it's independence from God and it kills you and destroys you now and in the future, you're not helping anyone, least of all the sinner who's enslaved to sin. So John 8, Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. 2 Corinthians 4:3 also talks about sin. At the very beginning, when the angel announced Jesus to Mary, he says, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Right? He said, praise later. Father, should I say, save you from this hour? That's why I came, to die for people's sins. And if you don't have that message, you don't have a true message about Jesus. And then people think sin is okay. Right? They feel good about where they are, which is basically like having someone come in with a fatal disease and then not telling them that they need to do something about it. It's like not loving, it's not true, not Joel Osteen teaches that we are being saved from unhappiness and failure in life. Are you unhappy? Have you failed? Yeah. Well, Jesus wants to save you from that. And you just have to think positively. That's really what the message is. And good things will happen. But what about getting rid of the behavior that's making you unhappy and causing you to fail? Osteen does not teach that you need a divine rescue from judgment, but rather simply a self-improvement plan. God's not even in the process. It's all about you, not about God. He writes, if you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. Which is probably true. The barrier is in your mind. I totally agree. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. I would agree with that. Incorrect thinking is a major problem. To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking. I think a lot of that is actually true. You're not thinking about things from God's perspective. You're just looking at it from your perspective. But that's not what he means. You need to start expecting God's blessing, start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. You must conceive it before you can receive it. And then it probably does a goofy smile. Yeah, I don't know. I haven't watched them enough to be able to mimic. In other words, you must make increase in your thinking. Then God will bring about those things to pass. I think by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. I think that's what the Bible says. I think you have to ask, seek, and knock. I don't think you need to demand it or speak it into being because you can't. Praying according to God's will, That's not in his nor some of the other people's teaching. If you bring in your own, if you increase your own thinking, then God will serve you by bringing those things to pass, whether they're good or bad for you, in his will or not, because you believe. That's false teaching. And that's what this, I pick on him because, not only because he's popular, but he's emblematic of, you know, scores. Yay, more than scores. What's the word for hundreds? Hundreds of false teachers. Scores, you only get, you know, 20 at a shot. It comes from your best life now. Wow, I can get my best life now. There's nothing biblical about such teaching. There's no power inherent in positive think. Maybe it's thinking. Okay, I just took this line out. Tithing is the first key to financial prosperity. In other words, you tens of thousands of people who listen to me, just send me 10% of your income, and that is the first key to financial prosperity. And, you know, then they talk about, you know, some of the guy's financial excesses and how, you know, God has blessed him. Well, no, deceiving people has blessed you. Tithing is not the first key to financial prosperity. But basically recognizing ownership of God over all you have is the first, one of the first steps to that. And the emphasis is not on financial prosperity. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so that's Joel. If you do listen to him, you might get encouraged by some good stories. He's a great storyteller. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll find out that he doesn't lead you to godliness and future reward. He leads you to, you know, basically present poverty spiritually and financially. Don't send him any money. Okay, the next two people are ones that actually have said some really good things, Joyce Myers and Beth Moore. They have written some good books. They are very popular in evangelical circles. They're on the Southern Baptist speaking circuit, maybe not so much anymore, because they've kind of gone off the reservation. So this, again, is not for me. These are people who spend, year, months studying them. And there's one that actually has excerpts of her videos saying stuff that's, you know, crazy. And then they go and refute it. So I might have put that one in here. But if you just type in their name and Pulse Teaching, you'll get half a dozen sites that one of them will be. All of them actually will have some good encounters. So her most blatant heresy is undoubtedly her claims to have received direct vision from God. Gee, this sounds almost like a mystic. So, these people who claim they get words from God, and, you know, it's not just these teachers, it's like the whole charismatic movement, kind of miss out on the fact that the scriptures are closed. And I personally have my plate full just trying to obey what God has already written and revealed. I don't need any more revelation to obey. Because if it's a word from God, I need to basically do what God says. So after I finish obeying all the scripture, then I'll consider what else you have to say. But right now, I'm full. So she claims to have received direct revelation from God. This next line. Vision that contradicted the scriptures entirely. And both she and other people have gotten revelation. They basically say, well, I guess I accidentally attributed that to God after they're showing that the scriptures don't say it. Now, I think before I would publish a vision from God, I would search the scriptures to make sure that it's not contradicting anything, but maybe these people aren't too bright, or maybe the demons aren't too bright who are energizing them. I'm sure she had a vision. I am absolutely convinced. You know, you can't be this crazy. But the fact that it contradicts the scriptures, that's kind of hidden from them by the demons. In this particular vision, God supposedly told her that Roman Catholicism is one of God's true Christian denominations, and he desires unity among all denominations, including Catholicism. It's all one. Well, so I was raised Roman Catholic. I had 12 years of Roman Catholic education. When I went to college, I probably became an atheist. But then when I became a Christian, I went back to go to a Catholic church and a Bible church. And after about a month of that, I realized you can be a Christian in the Catholic Church as long as you don't know too much about Christianity nor too much about the Catholic Church. Once you understand either with any degree of comprehension, you realize the two are totally incompatible. And having taught courses on Catholicism and Western Civ courses, and kind of uncovered all the stuff that is contrary to the scriptures, it's like anyone who understands Roman Catholicism and the scriptures will realize the two are totally incompatible. Yet she gets this vision that they're just the same thing. And the Catholic Church has always been bent on denominational domination. But and they still are. So the two are incompatible. That God desires unity. Yeah, God desires unity within a local body. That's a biggie. But with all Christians everywhere, that's not going to happen until Jesus returns. So five of the errors that this person outlined: personal non-biblical revelation, see above, and I think we talked about it below. False gospel of pragmatism, self-improvement, and prosperity. So that's part of the name and claim it clan. Legalism, I didn't explore this one, but following certain rules. Glorification of humanity. This is a big one. What this basically means is you are God, but totally missing the requirements for being partakers of the divine nature. We'll talk about that down below. And Roman Catholicism as a bona fide Christian denomination, not so much. This is, I think, one of her visions. She says, I'd like to replay it, the vision, to you in the form of a dialogue, because when it occurred, it was as if God spoke every word concretely and audibly to me. So I don't have the content, the dialogue. I just got this quote. But in reality, what I'll describe was expressed in my spirit rather than my physical hearing. So I felt this, right? But I felt that God was actually talking to me, but not physical hearing. Then she justifies this. After spending years in relationship with God, seeking what he's like and how he operates in scripture. Wait a minute. Let's stop right there. Years in a relationship with God, seeking what he's like. What is he like? How he operates. The thing that she should have said is years seeking what he likes, what he wants, what he demands, what he judges us for, what he tells us to give him. What his will is. That's what we should be finding out as to, we do want to understand, who God is and what his character is like. And we do want to understand how he operates, but her understanding of how he operates is bogus. I, like many people who are enlightened, can get a sense of something he's strongly impressing upon him without hearing precise words. Well, something that was strongly impressed upon her actually contradicts the precise words. This is the difference between objective and subjective revelation. Subjective, open to interpretation. You might not have heard it correctly. You might not have misunderstood it. You don't have it out on paper so you can examine it. Objective, it's there. Anybody can look at it. Anybody can verify it. Is this true or not true? Is it in accord? Do they match or not? Basic law of logic is that there's laws of identity, laws of non-contradiction, and then laws of the excluded middle. It's got to be stuff along those lines. Where it is. So she spent years getting a sense, like many other people. When thoughts come to me out of the blue that I'm convinced did not originate in my own mind, so she gets thoughts out of the blue that didn't originate with her own mind, which are going to turn out to be not in accord with Scripture. Guess where they came from? Not the Spirit of God. Gee, what does that leave? That must be the spirit of Satan popping thoughts in her brain, and he has access to her brains. He can snatch truth out of it. He can put temptations and other things in. If they're consistent with my understanding of God's character, and get this next line, and sound like something he would say, I could see where he could say that. Because I don't have a full understanding of the scripture, I usually assume it's him. And then she starts teaching that this is what God said. Ultimately, time proves whether or not I discern the voice correctly. So if it produces substantial fruit, in other words, most people buy it and send me more money, and she's another one of these people who's like, you know, it's like $5 million a year, according to IRS records. If it produces substantial fruit, I know it was God, and I was on target. Well, you know, basically, I don't need to see the fruit. I know whether it's not on target or not based on comparing Scripture with Scripture and seeing how this actually comes out of Scripture. I don't think I've ever preached anything out of voices. I don't think I have those voices with me. Unless it's Alexa. Okay, let's see. If nothing comes of it, in other words, like, boy, that broadcast didn't bring in much, I probably, notice the probably here, misunderstood, or, this one is hysterical, accidentally ascribed it to him. I got this revelation of God, oh, I accidentally thought it came from God. It's like, lady, you're just bogus. You're saying this as a vision from God, you're testing it by preaching it, and then you said, oops, perhaps I accidentally ascribed it to him. None of us are beyond confusing our own thoughts with God's. Right. And the thing that keeps us confusing our own thoughts with God is the scripture. Sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. So you can actually confuse your own thoughts with God's no matter how many times we've been around the bend with him. From her book, So Long. So, like, the more you grow with God, the more you should be able to accurately understand what he is like, what he likes, how he communicates, what he tells you to communicate. And God does bring passages to mind and just amazing ways of guiding me to resources as, you know, for the past, how many years I've been doing this? Like 40 years or so? I think that's almost that. Been teaching scriptures. Yeah, God does that. And I can say, thus says the Lord. It's not like, well, I think this might be what, you know, I feel God wants me to say. Someone just said that they listened to one of the first sermons that I was on record. She said, you're just amazingly consistent that you've just said the same thing, you know, all through. I said, is that a good or bad thing? You know, I think they thought it was a good thing. Because what I say comes out of the scriptures. And you would not believe how many times I go back to passages I'm sure I understand just to double check that, yeah, I'm accurate understanding that correctly. Because the translations aren't always accurate, so I go back and say, did I translate that right? So another popular teacher that is false, who has written, one of these is written Battlefield for Your Mind, which is actually pretty good. And people have been blessed by it, but they also say some stuff that's not good. So, you know, if the tree is spewing out stuff that's not good, you've got to watch out for it. Falsely teaches, according to this next website. Oh, it's in her book. The Most Important Decision You'll Ever Make, page 37. Jesus went to hell to pay for our sins. This is amazing that this is so popular among false teachers, because there's nothing in Scripture about this, and they all go on and on about Jesus going to hell. After he died on the cross, he went to hell. And there the demons danced up and down on his back. You know, they're doing all this fanciful stuff. Is it the same demon revealing it to them all? Or are they just copying from one another? They have a number of unbiblical viewpoints about Jesus. You know, I don't know where they get it. And why they would teach it. Because it's so obviously wrong with historic Christianity. If I was going to be a false teacher, I would... I would basically do things that weren't so obviously stupid. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. These people say, no, the work wasn't done on the cross. It wasn't done until he goes to hell and suffers, and then he pays a ransom to Satan to secure our salvation. So this is a theory that was debunked, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. Yeah, it's like, well, the death. Well, yeah. The ATM in that, yeah.
It's the world, man.
Yeah, it's absolutely crazy. So Joyce Meyer buys into this. It's like, you know, if you're gonna hoodwink people out of their money, don't be so foolish about it. But supposedly it works. She even goes on to say, if you don't believe that Jesus went to hell, you cannot be saved. His spirit went to hell because that's where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this, quote, truth, that he went to hell to pay a ransom. It's like, when I first saw that, I thought, you got to be kidding me. And then I just found this on, you know, I went to make sure I got it on like 5 or 6 sites. Yeah, she actually said this, and this is the quote. You know, it's like, wow, she says that. It's like, why would you say something so stupid that's against scripture, that's untrue? And on the cross it happened. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Work done. Payment made for our sins to God, who in his justice forgives us. Romans 3. That God might be, notice God's doing the work, just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:22, 23, 24, 25, somewhere in there. That's where the sin got paid for. And that's how we can have the relationship with the Holy God. Jesus died to bring us into a relationship with God. He didn't die to go make a payment in hell. It's absolutely absurd. But that's what she's been saying. She also says, which is, and I'm picking on her because other people are saying this as well, and people, you know, just a good example of this as well. He stopped being the Son of God at the cross. Yet he called out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And thus needed to be born again. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Okay, people, this is like another crazy one. How can God stop being God? How can a omnipresent being stop being omnipresent? And actually, John MacArthur does a great critique on the charismatics, the false teachers, and he's really good at inerrancy of scripture. He actually gets this wrong. They condemn all these people for this, rightly so, but they kind of miss Philippians 2. When Jesus was on earth, he was still God, but he emptied himself of his glory. And he, you know, Philippians 2, he emptied himself of what? His glory. Then he took on the form of a servant, then humbled himself for the Father to die. So just read Philippians 2, particularly on Daily Truth Base, I explain it. And he did all his miracles on earth in dependence upon the Father. All his teaching only came from the Father. He lived here as a human, not using his God abilities and glory. It's only because the Father enabled him. He gave us an example of a life we can emulate. I can't emulate being God on earth. Yeah, this doesn't work. So Jesus' temptations were very real, but because of his dependence on God, he was victorious in them. Now, I'm sure somebody is eventually going to find this tape and condemn me as a false teacher because I say that, but that's what Philippians 2 is all about. He didn't stop being God. He just chose not to use those facilities. And because he's God, he can probably pull that off and leave it. And if you just look at his statements, none of these words are my own. They all come from the Father. And if we have faith like he does, we could actually, you know, toss mountains into the sea, which is probably more figurative, because we don't see mountains jumping into the sea at all, which means there's no faith, being exercised on earth, or, you know, that's a more figurative picture. And I'm all for scriptures being literally interpreted. Otherwise, Jesus would be a piece of wood on hinges when he says, I am the door. And God would have feathers and wings to be able to gather, you know, people under his wings, like the chicks, right? So it's a literary illusion. We allow for those. But Joyce Meyer basically says he stopped being God on the cross and needed to be born again. So the whole idea of being firstborn from the dead or only begotten of the Father does not mean he was born again. So they basically said he became a man on the cross when he died. This is absurd. He was born of a virgin to not have original sin. He lived a sinless life, and only thus was he able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's Orthodox theology. He didn't need to be born again. He's the firstborn among many brethren. People fail to recognize that firstborn means the one who gets the inheritance, and then he shares it. They fail to recognize that you are my son today, I've begotten you, is actually a suzerain vassal relationship where the big power was called the father and the younger power was called the son. And the day you were begotten is the day you were conceived, and you can't talk to a fetus as they can understand you, which is what people think it means. Like, it's crazy. She claims to get teaching from direct revelation. One of the people basically got in her case because she said that she is no longer a sinner. So the stuff that I have with three asterisks is like, this has some truth to it. So it depends on what she means. I didn't look it up. But people are so caught up in worm theology. If we say we have no sin, we just, you know, make them out to be a liar, to quote 1 John. The scriptures even address believers as bad as the Corinthians, calling them saints. The identity that we have as Christians is not as sinners, but as saints, sinners saved by grace. God wants to make us his sons, his children, and you know, we can be good sons or bad sons. So our identity is not supposed to be that as a sinner. We're supposed to basically lead the victorious Christian life, but because of Reformed theology, people don't get that. And then they basically falsely accuse her of that. But she actually could have meant she's, you know, perfect, but I don't know. She teaches now that we are little gods. So basically, God speaks things into existence. We can speak things into existence. And this is true of many of these false teachers will say this. So let's think about for a second the fact that we are supposed to be partakers of the divine nature. The scriptures do say that. Here on earth, I don't think so. Grace and peace be multiplied to you by the knowledge of God. That's in is really should be translated by. Translator's choice whether you use in or by, and clearly the right word is by means of knowing God and our Lord Jesus Christ. According to as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, how do we get that? Again, through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Pop these in this morning when I had it in my coffee. It's nice. Now, by these great and precious promises have been given, I mean, by his by knowledge of him, we have these great and promises that by these promises you may become subjunctive partakers of the divine nature. And when that happens is after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through bad desires or lust. For this very reason is that you need to basically change your desires to escape the eventual decay that is in your soul and will eventually be in your body, and you will get a glorified body because of doing the wrong things. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. We're supposed to add stuff to our faith? Yeah, that's what it actually says. And it's virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and love and all kinds of other good things. So, yeah, we, in one sense, are supposed to be sharers of the divine nature. But right now, we are dependent humans just like Jesus was. He didn't exercise his powers of godness or godhead. He depended upon the Father, and that's what we are supposed to do. And the way we basically will eventually become partakers of the divine nature is by sanctifying our life now so we do the right things that will get us reward in the future. And this is totally missed. And people just say, you're little gods, you just need to speak like God does. He said, let there be and there was, so you too can say, let there be and there was. Like, and people buy into this. Which means that perhaps it works for them. But is it the God, the Creator God, who actually makes this work? Or is it demons answering their prayers? And when I have said that Satan answers more prayers than God does, all the people who I know are wrestling with demonic problems just go nuts over that. In the past, historically, we've had a lot of people. They just say, oh, how can you say that? I'm giving away the game of the enemy. And they probably are being influenced by the enemy more than the Spirit of God. So, enough on little gods. False teachers. Oh, this is another one. Yeah, I'll wait for this next week. They're false teachers who denounce false teachers. and they also denounce true teachers. So any questions on Joel or Joyce or Beth? If you're going to read their stuff, do so with discernment. Test everything like a noble-minded Berean against Scripture. At this point, I would say it's probably not really the best thing. You got to be careful of what you fill your mind with, because Satan might try to convince you that it's true. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to you except through him. We thank you for his willingness to leave the comforts of heaven and empty himself to come and serve us by dying for our sins so that we don't have to. We thank you that on the cross the payment was paid, the justice was satisfied, the sacrifice that brings us redemption was effected. Thank you that as a result of his death, you accept us as your children. We are born again, and you put your spirit within us that is at work to cause us to will and do your good pleasure. Thank you, Father, that the Spirit wrote the word that we can trust through the apostles who do miracles so we can trust it. Thank you that in our lives we see it bear fruit. Just like Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, so too your word becomes flesh in our lives as we obey it. Thank you that we have the scripture so we can test spirits that are not true. We pray for the false teachers that you would guide them into the scriptures, cause them to wind up teaching truth, free them from demonic delusions that they suffer from, and spare them and their hearers from future judgment. We thank you that we can gather to do this, and we pray that you would bless us. For your glory's sake, in Christ's name, amen.
Yeah.